Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Pastor Tom, for those of you who don't know me. And thank you for being here today, both in person and joining us online. And we look forward to a time together in God's Word. I pray that you will find this encouraging and challenging, as it always is, I find, when we come to God's Word. And we're going to begin today by thinking about a man who has kind of a funny name. We wouldn't really find this name before or today, but it's a name that has kind of reverberated throughout history, and his name is William Wilberforce. Now, Wilberforce was born into a life of privilege, and he grew up in this wealthy family and background. He went to one of the best colleges in his region, and in his 20s, he was already a member of Parliament in England for the riding of Yorkshire. So in his 20s, he was in London and enjoying the life of an MP, which at that time was basically reserved for the upper classes. And you got elected because of who you knew and how much money you had. And for the first few years of Wilberforce's life as an MP, he basically wasted his time. He would go to the London parties, he enjoyed playing London parlor games, and he continued on in this life of kind of waste for several years until he turned 26 years of age. And then he received Christ. And God got a hold of his life, and he began to change his focus from one of just focusing on himself and what he wanted to what God wanted for his life. And soon, he was moved to act on the injustices that he saw around him. And the first injustice that he identified was the slave trade. Now, the slave trade was central to the economy of the British Empire. And any sort of adjustment to the slave trade, or even a suggestion of abolishing it, would cause a major economic upheaval. And so, as Wilberforce and his allies began to talk about the slave trade, to talk about it in moral terms, he faced fierce opposition. And for 20 years, he and his allies introduced bill after bill after bill in the House of Commons to try to limit the slave trade or eventually abolish it. And they were defeated one by one by one. Until finally, after a 20-year struggle, Parliament passed the Slave Trade Act of 1807. It abolished slave trade throughout the British Empire, and it also led Britain to pressure other nations to consider doing the same thing. But Wilberforce was not yet finished. Though the slave trade was now illegal, owning slaves was not. And so Wilberforce turned his eyes towards the abolishment of slavery. For the next 21 years, he waged war in Parliament to try to get the institution of slavery itself abolished. At the age of, in 1828, he was forced to retire from Parliament because of poor health. And the end of slavery eluded him as a goal. But others picked up the torch, and finally in 1833, Parliament passed the Slavery Abolition Act. Wilberforce rejoiced in the completion of what he believed was a good work of God. And then 3 days later, he died. Now today, we would all agree that trading other humans as slaves is wrong. It needed to be stopped. This work by Wilberforce and others was a good work. Yet it took decades to accomplish and faced fierce and persistent opposition. And this continues to happen today. When we attempt to do something good, have you ever tried to do something good and faced opposition in your attempt to do so? You and I may not be called to do the society-altering good work of abolishing slavery or something like that, but we can experience opposition in the good works that we try to do. Try raising kids to the glory of God and see if that's easy. Try investing in your marriage continually and making those efforts to stay close to your partner through all the ages and stages of life and see if that's simple. Try doing your work to the glory of God when others are cutting corners and ethics. Try doing your school to the glory of God when others cheat or take advantage of online schooling. Try keeping the faith when your friends walk away from it. Try having that hard conversation with a loved one or peer about something that needs to change and see if that's easy or opposed. Try starting a mission among a hardened people or carrying on a ministry when key volunteers drop out. God calls us to do his good works, yet we face opposition in doing them because of the devil and his spiritual forces of evil that oppose us. So how can we keep moving forward on God's good work when we face serious opposition? And that's what we're looking at today as we continue the series on the book of Nehemiah. We're doing this because our fall theme is to regather, reconnect, and invite others to join us for the sake of the Lord's name. This is a good work of God, for God's people to gather and to connect and invite others to join this community, and yet we already face opposition and hindrance to our goals. We plan to do this with the loosened restrictions that we could all gather together and come, and here we are again facing another round. But will we let that stop us? Will we keep going? God commissioned Nehemiah to do the good work of rebuilding the walls and gates of Jerusalem amidst God's regathering people. And we will see today that Nehemiah faced immediate opposition to God's good call on his life. Yet this did not stop him, and God enabled him to move forward. And so that's what we're going to look at today. How did God enable Nehemiah to move forward on the good work he called for him? And then we're going to see how this can happen in our lives and some things that we need to be aware of if we are going to move forward on the good work that God is calling us to do. And I pray that wherever you are at today with the good work that God is calling upon you, you will be encouraged to keep going or to step forward because of God's hand upon you. So if you have a Bible, please find Nehemiah chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 9 to 20 as we pick up the story from where we were last week. So Nehemiah 2, verses 9 to 20. And this is Nehemiah's narration. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the good work. And then I said to them, "You see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." So Nehemiah received permission from the Persian emperor to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls and its burned out gates. And last week you learned that he received letters from the emperor which would grant him safe passage through the various territories that he would travel through. And the section ended with verse 8 and a very key word. "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." So Nehemiah is crediting God with his success. He sees the good hand of God behind the emperor's favor and provisions. And the story continues in verse 9, where Nehemiah departs from Persia and makes the long journey back to Jerusalem, the ruined city with its ruined gates. And he eventually comes to the province beyond the river, it is called, in Persian terminology. And he meets the governors of this province, which was divided into different regions. Nehemiah arrives and gives them the king's letters, and we're also told that he was accompanied by Persian cavalry and officers. So the king had ensured the success of this mission by sending a military escort with Nehemiah. So you could look at Nehemiah just from a distance or as he was coming into a town and see, well, the emperor affirms this person because he's given him a military escort. Yet Nehemiah immediately faces opposition. So verse 10 introduces two main opponents of Nehemiah that we are going to meet again and again throughout this account. First, we meet Sanballat, the Horonite. And we think that the Horonites were people who resided in Samaria, what used to be part of Israel. The northern region of Israel had been conquered by this group of people called the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians had intermarried with the Jews that lived there and created this new race called the Samaritans. So Sanballat was from this race, and he ruled in this region north of Israel. And then we meet Tobiah from the Ammonites. And the Ammonites were lifelong enemies of the Israelites. They often fought. And the Ammonite region was to the east and southeast of Jerusalem. Their opposition to Nehemiah's good work rises up instantly. When they heard about this commission, we read in verse 10, and the letters from the emperor, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So, here is God's good work for the welfare of the people of Israel, and immediately there is opposition and displeasure. And the only reason, likely, that they let Nehemiah pass is because of the Persian soldiers that are with him. But the stage is already set for opposition. And next we're told Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem and he remains there 3 days. Why? Why doesn't he just get to work? He's got the king's letters, he's got the provisions, he's got the protection. We don't know. It may be that hearing about the walls having fallen down or been knocked down and the gates burned with fire was quite different than seeing it. And so maybe he realized he had to take a survey of the walls and the damage before the project could begin. Maybe he went and looked for engineers that could help him. Maybe he had to visit family or people that he was related to out of custom. Maybe he wanted the city to calm down and the people to calm down after the cupbearer to the king of the Persian emperor had shown up with Persian cavalry. He's trying to calm things down, but he's very calculated. And we see this in verse 12. "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So he didn't come into Jerusalem and announce, hey, I'm here to rebuild the walls and I'm going to survey the walls with the Persian cavalry as my escort. He goes at night. He rides an animal, maybe a donkey or a mule, something that's sure-footed, and takes a couple of men with him to survey the walls. And we're told he goes out at the valley gate, but remember there are no gates because they've all been burned with fire. So what remains of the valley gate? And he begins this survey around the walls. And according to verse 14, he comes to a place where they cannot get any farther with the animal. And likely it's because the walls that the Babylonians knocked down have piled up in such rubble that the animal cannot keep going. And then he gets to another place where even he cannot keep going after he's gotten down on foot. And so he has to turn around and come back all the way around to the place where he started. So, as best as he could see in the dark, he assesses the reality of the situation and the magnitude of the task. And the next day, he calls the people together and announces his intentions. Verse 17, you see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. That's very similar to the report he first received back in chapter 1, verse 3. And now he's seen the bad news with his own eyes. But just as he did in the first chapter when he identified with the people right away, he identifies with them here. And he doesn't say, do you see the trouble you're in? He says, do you see the trouble we are in? And then goes on to the invitation, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision or mocking. So the main reason for the work that he presents is not their security, though that would be important. Instead, he points to the deeper issue. This is the city of God. God's people are supposed to dwell here. It is a stain on God's name. It is now time to rebuild. But he not only identifies the task, he points out God's involvement. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. So Nehemiah reveals that this is not the ambitious idea of one crazy man. It is God's good work that has unfolded over the last few months. And the people respond tremendously. They said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And it seems that God has not only been at work on Nehemiah's heart, and not only been at work on the emperor's heart, but he's been at work on the people's heart who reside in and around Jerusalem. So they rise up and agree to join God's good work. But the chapter does not end there. The opposition to God's good work shows up again, and we meet the same antagonists from verse 10. Sanballat the Horonite, who ruled above Jerusalem. Tobiah the Ammonite, who ruled east and southeast of Jerusalem. And then we're introduced to Geshem the Arab, who ruled south of Jerusalem. And to the west of Jerusalem is a bit of land and then the sea. So Nehemiah is surrounded by his enemies. Somehow they get word of his announcement. Maybe they have spies in the city. Maybe they've decided this is too much for us to just let it happen without us seeing what's going on. Let's go see what happens. Somehow they know. And Nehemiah reports, they jeered at us and despised us. So he's just announced this and already there's opposition. And then they raise another threat. What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Except they know that he's not. They've already seen the letters, the permission, and yet they're trying to stoke fear among the people. Yet Nehemiah responds calmly, it seems. He again points to the source of his confidence, the God of heaven. And he declares that God will enable them to arise and build despite this opposition. In fact, They will have no portion in this work, and it will be completed without them. So, if I were to summarize this chapter, I would say it like this: God's good hand was upon Nehemiah to do God's good work despite evil opposition. God's good hand was upon Nehemiah to do God's good work despite evil opposition. And did you notice the word good throughout this chapter? We see it in verse 8, which I read earlier: the good hand of God was upon me. Verse 18, and I told them of the hand of God upon me for good. And then at the end of verse 18, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And one commentator writes this: underlying the action in this chapter is a conflict between good and evil. Everything that serves the interests of the exiles, the people living in Jerusalem, like the king's decision, the rebuilding of the walls, is good. Everything that goes against the interests of the exiles, their loss, the broken walls, Nehemiah's grief, and the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah, is evil. And the clear implication of verse 10 is that the opposition from these powerful leaders is a spiritual thing. Yet God's good hand was upon Nehemiah to accomplish his good work despite evil. And that is how God has been working with his people throughout history, so that you can insert your name where Nehemiah's name is. God's good hand is upon you for his good works despite evil opposition. God has good works for you to do, and his good hand is upon you despite the opposition that you will face. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now we need to be careful with this. If we believe that we have been entrusted with a good work of God, and we face some opposition, we must not immediately label the other people evil. "Oh, I'm doing this good work. They're opposing me. They're evil." No. We have to be careful. We have to be respectful. We have to be prayerful. But if we have prayerfully and thoroughly considered a matter, and we have sensed God's permission to move forward on this good work, and then there's evil or there's opposition, it might have an evil source or spiritual source behind it. Even Christians can be used by the devil to oppose God's good work. Think about Peter when he took Jesus aside and said to him, "Lord, like, this cross thing, this is never going to happen to you." And Jesus did not just laugh that off. According to Matthew 19:23, we read, "But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And we need to ensure that we are not opposing the good work of God that he has called others to do around us. But how do we actually step forward into God's good works? Well, since God's good hand is upon us to do his good work despite evil opposition, we must prayerfully and carefully step out in dependence upon him. But how do we practically do that? What might be involved? Well, I could think of four things. And the first one may seem simple, and obvious, and yet it's not obvious sometimes. The first step we might need to take is to reclassify everyday life as opportunities for God's good works. We might think, you know, the only good works of God that are worth noting are things like abolishing slavery throughout the British Empire, going to the cross to die for sins, and maybe some great revival where thousands of people are saved. But we don't have any good works of God to do. Raising kids to the glory of God is a good work. Investing that effort in staying close to your spouse is a good work. Doing your work to God's glory is a good work. Doing your schooling to God's glory is a good work. Reaching out to others who are isolated is a good work. Following the Lord on a mission or ministry is a good work. Facilitating a small group is a good work. Releasing your loved one to do ministry is a good work. Having that hard conversation is a good work. Caring for a loved one or an aging parent is a good work. Waiting on God for a decision is a good work. Good works can be right in front of us in our everyday lives. And as a community, God's good work includes loving one another, lifting one another up, teaching and admonishing one another. It includes joining in ministry with others to other parts of the world or helping in ministry to our community by contributing to the meals that we send out or coming around those who are grieving. Good works that the community does together. So first, we maybe need our eyes open to the good works God has for us right in front of us. Secondly, we need to persistently pray and listen to the Lord for his guidance and direction on the good works he has for us. When Nehemiah first heard the news about the fallen walls and burned out gates of Jerusalem, we're told in chapter 1, verse 1, this happened in the month of Kislev, which is our late November, early December. But he doesn't actually approach the emperor, according to chapter 2, verse 1, until the month of Nisan, which is our late March, early April, at least 4 months later. So it's not like Nehemiah got the news and ran down the stairs to tell the emperor, I need to go back to Jerusalem. He prayed, he fasted, he mourned, he pondered. And when it was time, he took the step, and we need that wisdom, strength, and persistence to pray and listen to the Lord for his guidance and direction. Then thirdly, we need to soberly remember the reality of evil spiritual forces and their destructive aims. And sometimes I do not want to even think about this. In my own life, I just want peace. Yet the enemy wants us to drift into complacency about this. And we need to remember, the enemy is out to destroy us and the lives of those that we love and care about. So we need to ponder verses like 1 Peter 5:8, written by the one who denied Jesus, Peter. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Peter missed that the night of Jesus' arrest. And so now as a seasoned apostle, he says, be sober-minded and watchful. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Ephesians 6, 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's reality. And the enemy wants to destroy lives and families and churches and God's good work. So we must not go forward as if, oh, well, the devil has taken a day off or a month off and we can just go forward willy-nilly with no concern about his opposition. But when we soberly remember this reality, we can go forward without fear because of the Lord's provision. So number four is step forward in Christ-centered faith to do God's good works, remembering verses like 1 Peter 5:9. Resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Or James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Or Ephesians 6:10 and 11, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Or 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. So we move forward, facing the challenge of the task, facing the reality that the call will involve hardships and opposition from the enemy, yet confident in the Lord's provision and strength. For God's good hand is upon you to do his good works despite evil opposition. So my question today is, what good works is God calling of you? What decision do you need to make that you know you need to make, but you've been stepping up back from doing it? What action do you need to take? What conversation do you need to have? What direction do you need to go that God has laid before you and yet you've hesitated, or you're scared, or you're not sure? And as we come to prayer, I want to invite you to maybe bring one of these four areas before the Lord. It might be the need to see the good works that he has for you to do. It might be the need to be patient in prayer. It might be the need to be reminded of the reality of our spiritual enemies. Or it might be the courage and strength to go forward in the Lord's strength. Think for a moment, which of those four do you need God to work on in your life and to bring to your mind as we come to him in prayer? So let us pray together. Lord God, as we come to you today, we first acknowledge you as the good God. You have our best interests in mind. You are for us. You work all things together for good for those who love you. And so if there's anyone here today, first of all, Lord, who has had the kind of week or the kind of month or the kind of year where they are doubting your goodness because of all the hard things that have happened, will you impress upon them at this moment your goodness? And then, Lord, we come to you in acknowledgement of our need for your help to step out to do the good work that you've called us to do. Help us to see the good works if we don't see them. Give us patience to persistently pray and seek you for guidance. Wake us up if we need to be woken up to the reality of the spiritual forces of evil that oppose us. And give us courage so that we are not paralyzed with fear to step forward in the good work that you have for us. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, that does not know you, either watching online or here in person, impress upon them the reality that they can receive you today. Because your greatest good work was done on the cross as Jesus faced the intense opposition of those who didn't believe in him and the devil and the spiritual forces of evil, but he persevered through it all to the end so that they might have life. And so if that's you today, friend, I want to invite you to give the trust of your life to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are good and that I need you. I confess and acknowledge my sins, and I receive you into my life. Help me begin this journey of doing the good works you have for me by your good hand. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for involving us in your good work. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.